Last week, we went to the first 15 verses of chapter 1, you know, and I'm not going to go back over that. If you weren't here, you just had to go back and listen to that. But Peter, he had a strong desire that he was expressing to all believers. And he was writing, of course, specifically, it's thought from 1 Peter that it was all the northern regions of what's present-day Turkey, but would have been called Asia at that time. And people believe he's writing from Rome, very near the end of his life. It's coming close. He knows it. He knows the Lord's even revealing to him that he's going to die a martyr's death. And it's coming soon. And this is thought to be the time of Nero, okay? And Nero was not very nice to Christians and brought on some very severe persecution. So we kind of believe it was written right before it gets really bad, okay? Around the 60-ish AD. And so this is close to his martyrdom, and he's writing to people he's ministered to before. He's come into contact, and they know him as an apostle of the faith. And he has this strong desire for the people of God to grow in their faith, right? To possess a deeper knowledge of God. Grow in your knowledge of God, right? Like, don't just sit on your faith, but add to it. Grow in it, right? And he gave seven things that he said. He just listed, boom, 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 boom. It says, grow in your faith. And he says, then you'll be effectual. You'll be effectual and bear fruit. And that was his heart for all believers. But he also said this, also, that you will not fall away from the faith. So he equated growth in the faith as it's hard to stop a moving object, right? But that's what the devil's trying to do. With each of you, each of us, he's trying to stop a moving object. And then when he gets you stopped, he tries to make you go backwards. And that's the plan of the enemy, to get you to stop growing in your faith and to start going backwards. You know, there's no middle equilibrium. There's no middle, there's no middle place on the seesaw, right? You're going to keep growing with God. And he says, when you keep growing with God, you won't fall away. You won't. You won't fall into the devil's traps. So he reminds the people of this great importance of growing in their faith. And he also does this because he seems maybe like he's repeating this over and over. Like he says, I'm telling you this once again. And why? Why am I telling you these things that you know, I'm telling you once again? Why? And part of this was because this Christian walk is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long race. And there's the finish. And we have to be looking to the finish line to end well with what is in mind, what God has called us to live this life for him and with him. So this long road to finish and to finish well is what Peter has in mind, that we must keep growing, avoid complacency, all stagnation. And of course, Peter knows. He knows the temptations that all believers are facing, and he has certainly seen very much up close. So now we're going to pick up this week. He goes on to say that he does carry some authority, okay? He does carry some authority, and he knows whom he has walked with, right? And he brings this into the discussion, into what he has to say. He carries the authority of knowing Jesus, and he lays out two witnesses for the believers, okay, that speak the truth of Christ. The first is his. He has this understanding and personal witness of Christ, okay? And the apostles, they say they have taught and testified of the Christ they have walked with. Now, this is what we're going to pick up in verse 16, where Peter is speaking about his witness of Christ. He says, for we, and so he's not just saying, he's including the apostles, he's including those who have walked with him with Christ. It says, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son in whom I love. With him I am well pleased. we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, if we just look back in Scripture and understand, this is Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Now, he wasn't alone. We know there was Jesus, and there was Moses, and there was Elijah. And it was like, what? And of course, we know Peter was dumbfounded. He was in shock. Like, whoa, what do I do? What do I say? What do I? And yet, this glory just overcame him. And he kind of almost lost his senses in some ways. And he's there with other disciples, and they are witnesses. And they hear the voice. They hear the voice of the Father over the Son. This is my Son in whom I well please. So he has this witness, and he shares to say, you know, I know him. I've heard the testimony that the Father has given over the Son. I was there, and I can testify. So Peter reminds the believers that he has heard God's testimony over his Son. And he and the other apostles, they walked with him. They walked with the Son of God. They knew him. And they preached and testified openly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were first eyewitnesses. And they remind the people. And then secondly, they attest to true prophecy. Okay, this is important. It's like you hear our witness, but you also know the witness of true prophecy as given in Scripture. Okay, given to us. And that goes on in verse 19. It says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's also saying there's another witness, there's another testimony that we also have. And that's all been given to us is through the prophets, because they were voices of God. They were speaking by the Spirit of God. He says the prophets were like, kind of an analogy, like a torch in a dark night, but enough light to carry you through, to the point of also leading you to him, to the one, to Messiah. You know, that's even what Paul does. When Paul went into the synagogues to preach amongst Jews, he would always try to refer to the Old Testament, to the prophets, and say, look, we have this testimony of the prophets which speak of him. He's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for, the true Messiah. And so we still even have this testimony today. And I understand this is still good evangelism among Jews to help the Jewish people understand how Jesus truly is the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. And people today are coming to Christ. Jews are coming to Christ. So the prophet, the Scriptures lead us to Jesus. And then he says, then knowing Christ in your own heart is like the dawn, the sun rising, the morning star coming up, the horizon being filled with light. And now everything is illuminated because Christ is in you, the hope of glory, and revealing all truth. See, that's what we have. And that's what we go back to chapter 1 where Peter says, we have the divine nature opened up to us. And of course, the call is participate in the divine nature. And that's what 1 Peter is also in his heart, in his writings. And so, the true prophets spoke by the Holy Spirit what God wanted them to speak. And Peter lays out these two witnesses, his and the apostles, who witnessed Christ themselves, hearing the testimony of the Father over the Son, and then also the prophets who spoke of Christ. And now he goes in. See, this leads right into chapter 2. In some ways, I don't even feel like you should be like divided. In some ways, when you read the Bible, sometimes you shouldn't stop in chapters because you have to realize, wait a minute, this end of one flows right into two. And sometimes the separation is unnecessary, but it's there. But that's not the way Peter wrote his letter. It was just one letter, right? With no verses and no chapters. But then he picks up in verse 1 out of chapter 2. Okay. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So Peter turns in chapter 2, and he starts talking about relating the false prophets to the false teachers and saying, these are among you, secretly working themselves even into your presence. And that's what he deals with in chapter 2. That's what he wants to deal with. He wants to deal with these false teachers. And he makes a strong case here. And first of all, he speaks about how God will not spare these false teachers. Their condemnation is sure. And in the following verses, he uses examples of how God did not spare in the past. He did not spare wicked angels, okay? He did not spare the ancient world in the time of the flood, okay? He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah in all of their depravity and wickedness. And so he uses in the next verses these examples of how God did not spare and he will not spare false teachers. So the condemnation is great upon those who are misleading people in the faith. And I'm going to talk more about that in his description as he goes. Okay. Now it says God did not spare false teachers, will not, but it says God does know how to spare the righteous. And he says, basically, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He knows how to spare the righteous. He knows how to save the righteous then, and he knows how to save the righteous now, even out of the hands of workers of iniquity, and that includes false teachers. Now there, I want to pick up in verse 9, and we're going to finish and then go back and talk more, because he gives even a fuller description, and I want to go even into the fuller description of these false teachers. He says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They'll be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and accursed brood. Now, there's a lot of nice things to say. I think Peter has a high affection and regard for these teachers. What do you think? He's not that nice. He's not sparing words. And sometimes it seems like, really, Peter? I mean, this is maybe even harsh. This is difficult words you're using. Let's look at these the way he describes them, like brute beast, right? He speaks about them. This accursed brood. His description is actually pretty extensive. He talks about them as having depraved conduct. Okay, their conduct is depraved. They're greedy, right? They're greedy. And in that greed, they're very exploitive. Okay, they exploit others in their greed. They fabricate stories, which means they lie, right? They tell lies. Probably with their greed, they tell lies, exploiting people. It all goes together. They despise authority. They're bold and they're arrogant and they're blasphemers. They speak irreverently, right? Without fear, they speak irreverently or profanely of God in sacred things. They have eyes that search out opportunities for adultery, which means there's sin on the inside and they're looking for opportunities. They're looking for weaknesses. They're looking for opportunities to cause other people to fall into sin. And that's what they do. They cause immature young believers to fall back into their old sin. They're the people who go around and offer alcohol to the former alcoholic. You know, wouldn't you like? Hey, wouldn't this feel good? Hey, remember when? Hey, let's just have some good old times. And causing people to fall back into their former sins. These people were not good people. I mean, Peter is not talking about good-willed people. These people were not good-willed. They taught false doctrine, even denying Jesus, the sovereign Lord, to their own destruction, right? And it sounds like they had maybe even known Jesus or had come to salvation, but then they turned away from their own salvation, even denying Jesus. What is going on in these people? But you see, it's not just a doctrine problem. And yes, they were preaching false doctrine, but it's also a moral character issue. Because it's one and the same. It's one is causing the other. This moral character problem. And they ultimately, because their lack of character, they took advantage of people for their own personal gain. And if it seems that Peter is pretty upset, I think he is. I think you'd be correct to think that he's pretty upset. He comes across mad, and there's a reason, right? Well, let's think about this. One, I should say, it's not a sin to be angry, right? The Bible says, be angry, yet do not sin. In righteous indignation, there is absolutely a place for righteous indignation. I believe Peter is experiencing righteous indignation, righteous anger. He has a right to be angry. Because Peter is not happy because these people are charlatans, these false teachers. They're charlatans. They're taking advantage of people. People that he's ministered to. People that he has led to the faith. People that he has rejoiced with because they've come out of darkness into the light to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to be broken from the bondage of their sin and to live a new life in Christ. Yet Peter's worked hard to share the gospel to set people free. And now these charlatans have come in amongst us. And it says even secretly and quietly, they've come in amongst us and they're teaching people the very contrary to what we have taught them. And they're teaching them things like license to sin, like, you know, you really don't need a change. You know, your former sin, I mean, nothing's wrong. Just whatever you feel like doing, do. It's like giving them a license even to sin. And their motivations were false. They were fleecing the flock. They were causing people to fall back into their old ways, their old sin. And the Bible calls these teachers wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So Peter takes this very seriously. Very, very seriously. But you know, he's not the only one in the Bible who takes this very seriously. For these people who are deceptive and persuasive, we look at Jesus. Jesus talks about deceivers. People who say they speak for God, but their hearts are far from God. Matthew 7, Jesus speaks about the false prophets. But, of course, he was surrounded with people, teachers, and people who were said they were speaking for God. In verse Matthew 17, he says, beware. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Wolves among the flock. But you'll know them by their fruit. Because sometimes a tree looks good. Sometimes a tree looks healthy. Sometimes you wouldn't know that maybe on the inside that tree is actually dead. But you will know the tree certainly by the fruit or lack thereof. I don't know if you remember, it's been some decades, you probably will. But you remember the days of some shady televangelists? You may know some today. I don't know. I'm not keeping up with them today. But you know, there's people on TV over the years that, you know, and I think the Lord, I'm glad the Lord had me listening to some of them. Because some of what they said was really good. And some of them, you know, they would share the gospel. But it always came to a point, that it was about money. It was about money. I mean, and you start, I mean, every time was about money. And sometimes it just got really kind of wonky. I remember one very wealthy televangelist said, you know what? After he made several appeals, he made this one last appeal. And he says, you who are in credit card debt, yeah, you don't know how you're going to pay your credit card debt. Well, I'm telling you right now, I just feel the Lord say, you just need to give $1,000 on your credit card and the Lord's going to wipe out your credit card debt. Literally came out of his mouth. And I'm just going, Lord, I mean, we're talking about, what he's saying is, I have special revelation in the Spirit that if you follow this, you're going to be debt free. Bringing the faith into bad repute, right? You know, I don't want to say what God will and won't do, but that just screams fleecing the flock. It just screams. Do you remember the PTL scandal? Yeah, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. How much makeup could she wear? There's only so many layers, but it was caked. I mean, caked. I understand that the verb is caked. But remember that? I think I was back in the 80s. And I remember watching them on TV, and I remember, like, man, she looks funny. But I didn't know all of what they're doing, but I did know they were sharing the gospel and this, that, and the other. But then you hear about the scandal, because it all fell apart. It all fell apart. Lots of money was pouring into their ministry, into their theme park, into all that. I think it was the Heritage something or another. They had a theme park, and it was, I mean, they were building an empire, literally. They were building a little Christian empire. But then it all fell apart. And it came out. There was the adultery. And there was the hush money. The hush money to cover up the adultery. You know, the payoff for all the sexual impropriety. And then there was the financial fraud. There was the mismanage of ministry funds. And there was the lavish lifestyle of stealing from the ministry to live this lavish, expensive lifestyle. And it led to their divorce, and 5 years in prison for Jim Baker. And you wonder, was he a false teacher? Certainly. Because it's not that he didn't know the gospel, and I don't know their story intimately. I didn't read the book he wrote later, and I do want to say this, a testimony from Franklin Graham, who ministered to him in prison. While he was in prison, there were people who went to and ministered. Because I understand he would share the gospel, but then on the back end was money, right? Money. Give. And it was greed. It was just driven by greed. Fleecing the flock. Franklin Graham later vouched and said he ministered to Jim Baker in the prison, and he said Jim did repent. He repented of his sins. And later he was interviewed by John Bevere, another preacher, teacher, writer, author, written many books. And John Bevere said he interviewed him and asked the question, Jim, you had this ministry, you were sharing, you were on television, you were doing all these things. When did it go wrong? When did you stop loving Jesus? And Jim actually responded and says, I never stopped loving Jesus. I always loved Jesus. And then John stopped him and said, wait a minute. How can you say that? How can you say that you you did all these. But Jim stopped him and said, I never stopped loving Jesus, but I lost the fear of God. I lost the fear of God, which means you start getting a license to do whatever your flesh wants to do. And I tell you what, sometimes the fear of God will hold you in balance. It will hold you in balance. And I tell you, because sometimes the temptation of success is a greater temptation than failure. Because we will be tempted by failure in life, but sometimes we'll be even tempted greater by success. Do you know sometimes we can't handle success because we become arrogant and proud and bold and just full of ourselves and look at me, look at me, look at me. Or sometimes when life starts getting good, we can't stop wanting more and more and more. And it reveals something about our character on this. Do you know you have to have godly character to handle success? You have to have character rooted in Christ. That wasn't part of my notes. But I feel like that's important to say. And Jim Baker said, I lost the fear of God. But he repented and gave his life to the Lord. Now, I didn't read his book. Now, I know he wrote a book about that whole time of his life of falling and repenting and coming back to the Lord. And I don't have a title because I've not read it, but it is out there. He did, and he is in ministry today. Okay. What's that?
I think the title was just, I was wrong.
I was wrong. Yeah, that the title of this book. And he talks about that, but I do know about the John Bevere interview that John Bevere speaks of. You know, the Bible calls us to watch our doctrine carefully, okay? We need to attend to what we say and what we believe, but then what we espouse. Paul speaks to Timothy, a young leader, right? Who he encourages, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Wow, that speaks to me, that says you could defile yourself by preaching false doctrine, lies, by preaching lies. You could defile yourself, and you could defile others by leading people into false beliefs. So it says, watch carefully, persevere to what is true, what is right, what is good. And I think Paul's saying to Timothy, because you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to espouse things that sound good, but they're not true. And I think that does apply to us today. Because there's a lot of things that sound good or a little bit good, and we're tempted. We're tempted to grab hold of things that, if we look closely, they're not true. The Bible also says that teachers are held to a higher standard. James 3. So James 3, verse 1 says, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church. For we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. Teachers of the word are held to a higher standard, a more strict standard. And any teacher of the word should have a proper fear of God. You got to have the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, you can start getting into some things where you get too loose, even with the word of God. We have to be careful. to not misrepresent or falsely teach truths of Scripture. That's true for a pastor in a pulpit. It's also true for a Bible study leader or someone leading a small group, right? It's also true for sitting down one-on-one with a brother and sister and not misrepresenting the Word, what the Word says, and saying things falsely or untrue. We should all have a sense of reverence for Scripture and not knowingly teach anything that is contrary to Scripture. Now, James says this. He says, we all make mistakes, okay? We all make mistakes. And we don't know what we don't know, right? Sometimes we're ignorant. We really are. If I told you I know everything about Scripture, I would not be representing the truth. I don't know everything, right? I think there's still things. That's why I go to the Scripture and say, God, Holy Spirit, teach me. I don't know. We don't know what we don't know, and we don't speak with authority on that which we do not know. But the Bible says that we do make mistakes, and we do. But do you know, just making a mistake does not put you in the category of a false teacher? I think that's important, because we will make mistakes. And sometimes what is important is to be honest about our mistakes, because then the Lord, you see, the Holy Spirit will teach us, and the Holy Spirit will correct us. Because sometimes if something comes out of our mouth and the Holy Spirit does something in our spirit, it's almost like catching us, like, is that true? Is what you said, is what came out of your mouth, is that true or is it just kind of true? Does it just sound good, but it's really not true? You got to listen to Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will bring correction. And sometimes we say things that are like, oh, you know what? I don't think that's true, or it's not fully true. But a humble man or a humble woman will admit to their mistake. You see, and sometimes we just have to admit to our mistakes because we make them. We do. And we have to be honest about them. It's not having any intention of misleading anybody. It's just making an honest mistake. But you see, a false teacher, the one that Peter is talking about, is someone who really is misleading people, purposely twisting Scripture for their purpose. For their good. You know, why did, in the Civil War, why did Southern Christians, even Southern pastors, twist the Scripture to bring slavery into God's will? And say, well, it's God's will. But they would twist it. Why? Because it benefited them. And so you start becoming a false teacher when you start teaching things because it's going to benefit you. It's for your purpose. It's something of a wrong intention of the heart. And that's what happens. That's where twisting of the Scripture comes from, because it comes from a wrong intention of the heart to make it say what I want it to say because I want it to say that. It fits my lifestyle. It fits what I want. And so much twisting and derivating of the Scripture happens in this way. So what the Bible condemns here is not honest mistakes, okay? What Scripture condemns is lying to people to get something from them. The Bible condemns exploitation. Paul also speaks of the problem of false teachers in 1 Timothy 6. It says, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. Back to greed. Back to greed. Back to gain. What can I gain? Right? Exploitive. And even using godliness, Scripture, in an exploitive way. I wonder if politicians ever do that. Well, Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, they all address false teachers. It's throughout the New Testament. We can't cover all the Scriptures today. We don't have time. It was then, because obviously they're talking about it, because it was happening then in their day. And there were people being drawn away from the faith because of false teachers. It was happening then, and it's happening now in our day and time. It's happened throughout church history. There have always been false teachers, because wherever there's the truth, guess what the enemy's going to do? He's going to present something that maybe kind of looks like. But then you have to, sometimes you have to dig deep, right? See, the easy part is when lies come from the world, sounds like the world, and we can clearly see it is of the world. You know, there's some things today, it's just clear as day. But then the harder part is when it's in the church. It's in the church, sounds kind of like the church, meaning there's eloquent, persuasive, intelligent teachers and preachers who are representing something as the truth, but you're like, wait a minute, you're in the church, you sound very persuasive and intelligent, but something doesn't sound right. And if you're getting red flags, sometimes you just got to go deeper and say, wait a minute. What's going on here? What is really happening? You know, can we identify false teaching or false motivations? Alyssa Chowder, who was a singer for Zoe Girl back in the day, committed Christian she said gave her life to Jesus at age 5. And then she had some struggles in her faith. Like, she was very committed, and she had some struggles in her faith. And she finds herself going to this church, you know, I think Tennessee, somewhere where these musicians like to live. She goes to a church, and there's this preacher preaching a message. He's eloquent. He is persuasive. He is intelligent. He sounds, and he's explaining the faith in ways that were just seemed fresh and even vibrant. But then she got invited to an invite-only small group where the pastor said, you know, what we're going to do in this small group would be like getting a theological education. And in there, she starts to hear the pastor deconstruct the faith and start asking questions about the faith. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was there a literal resurrection? Isn't Scripture just more of metaphor and not literal? There's not a literal hell. I mean, all these things, she was there for several months, and it was deconstructing the faith. She didn't know it, but the pastor, who during the small group, not in the pulpit, but in the small group, described himself as a hopeful agnostic. And yet he was wearing the clergy clothing. You don't realize, and she writes a book, by the way. Why do I know this? Because she testifies this in a book, and I want to say it's another faith question mark. I'll get that in our Word Out Wednesday. But so she writes this book and tells about her journey, because this put her in a crisis of faith. It was like what I believed all along growing up. Is it real? Is it authentic? Do I have the real faith? I mean, this guy's saying some different things, and this guy was part of the emergent movement, which has affected the church. If you've not heard of the emergent movement. It's a progressive Christianity that says, hey, we're coming out of ancient texts, which are considered ancient and human. You know, the Bible is kind of like just like other ancient texts, right? And they're not inspired by God. And we here in our enlightened day have perspectives that they didn't have back then, because we're more enlightened today, right? We're just more ethereal and smart, I guess. You know, it's a conceit. C.S. Lewis calls it a chronological arrogance. And so that's going on in the church. So a good-sized church, she's involved. And so she ends up leaving the small group after about 4 months, realizing she realizes this is not going the right direction. She leaves the church, but she has to come to this crisis. But what it caused her to do was dig deep. She started studying. She started going into apologetics. She started saying, is what I grew up believing really true? So she didn't accept what he was espousing. She dug deep, and that's what she did in this book, is she really brings out a lot of her study and a lot of saying, wait a minute, we absolutely have reason for our faith. It's not blind faith. We have reason to believe and understand. So if you want, I'll, for you to hear that too, it's important. Because in our faith, do we know that people sometimes get wavered? And every now and then you'll hear about somebody who you thought was a committed Christian, now they're no longer a Christian. They've fallen out of the faith. My guess is along the way, they fell into some false teachings. And it started bothering them to the place of unhinging them from the true faith and from Scripture, and to question everything. And it's important that we hold on to the faith that we've been given. And I like what Alyssa Childers did, as she dug deep. She didn't accept that emergent movement that questions everything in the faith. So here's a question. How do you know something is false? How do you know? Well, can I say first and foremost, you need to know what's true. Amen. How do you recognize a counterfeit? I think we talked about this, but when people, professionals, FBI, IRS, you know, all the government, the what?
Secret Service,
all the people who have to deal with money and counterfeits and everything, they don't study every counterfeit that's out there. They don't. They actually spend their time studying the real thing. That's what they study. They study everything, holding it in the light, seeing all the watermarks. They study to the degree, nth degree of what a real dollar bill is. They know the real thing. So what they can do, they can spot anything that's not the real thing. Because methods change, things get altered, approaches that people with counterfeits do different things. And so let me ask you this, you have to know what's true. Do you read your Bible? Right? Or did you just read your Bible 10 years ago, one time through, and then you're like, okay, I know the stories. I know about Noah. I know about Daniel. Right? But you see, we have to read far more than just information. Because again, it's living, breathing, spirit brings alive. And it will personally shape our lives in some very profound ways. Do you know the Word of God well? Do you know the key principles of Scripture, of our faith? Do you know them well? Can you speak? Can you speak of the atonement? Can you speak of why your faith holds true? Or can somebody easily come along and do what the devil does? Did God really say? Did he really say that? I don't know. I think he just is worried about you having too much knowledge and too much of the truth, you know. You, in fact, you might become like God if you did what he didn't say, right? Which that's not, he just said, did he really say? The temptations, right? And so the enemy always wants to put doubt in our mind, but we have to know the truth. Because deception works very well against those who don't know the truth. It works very well. It also works if we loosely hold on to Scripture as just a bunch of good suggestions without any authority. Scripture should have authority in our lives. We may not understand everything that Scripture say. We are ignorant of some things, right? And we need Holy Spirit. But we keep going to the Scripture because we understand it reveals things. It reveals truths. It reveals things about us. It reads us. Because as we read it, sometimes we should be saying, oh me, oh my, God, help me. Because I see where I am lacking or my struggles. It reveals things to us about ourselves. So we need to know God's Word. It's hard to deceive those who know the truth and live their lives by it. The other way of knowing God is by the Spirit of God. You see, we're to know Him. We're to worship Him in spirit and truth, but we're to know Him in spirit and truth. We're to know Him. We're to walk with God by His Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us in all truth. So, and whatever the Spirit shows us, it will not contradict God's Word. So when people get special revelations that contradict God's Word, be careful. Be careful. Because you may be dealing with a false teacher. Now, some people, especially in their immaturity, they have a hard time discerning their personal nature and the God nature and the Holy Spirit. They have a hard time. They're not discerning. I look back in campus ministry, and there was a young man in the campus ministry that I was leading years ago. And he was talking and he was saying, you know, I really like this girl. Like, I really like her. But she's not a Christian. But does God really, I mean, would he really not want me to be with her? Because I really, and I think there could be something there. Because we got a chemistry. And he was looking for somebody to say, maybe me or maybe another Christian brother to say, it's okay. Yeah, pursue her. Go after her. As opposed to somebody say, you know what? God doesn't want us to be unequally yoked. And if you get serious, and you know, dating evangelism is a bad idea. It's a bad idea. Because people will say yes until the ring is on, and then they'll never darken a church. It's happened. It's happened. God doesn't want that for you, for him. You see, there was this desire within. It wasn't about, he has a desire, he had his, right? It's good. He desires to be with somebody for life. He desires to have a companion, to love and to be loved and to hold and to be held. I mean, that's a good desire. But we have to bring it into the Word. We have to bring it by the Spirit and say, where is God going to direct you? Can you discern the difference between your human nature and the Spirit of God? Important, okay? This can happen to any and all of us. And it's oftentimes where our desires will kind of lead us astray, and we have to, the Word of God has to bring us back. And sometimes a brother or sister going, what are you doing? Is that really of God, what you're doing? This can happen to any and all of us. There was another young girl in the campus ministry who said, and she actually said this out loud to the whole group, God just wants me to be happy. And so if it makes me happy, I think he's okay with it. I think he's all right with it. Now I'm talking about a young, immature Christian, right? And yet, we need that revelation to say, wait a minute. God may lead you into things that it's not going to be about your happiness, but it's going to be about your character. It's going to be about your growth. It's going to be about you maturing. It's about you actually overcoming your fleshly desires. And it feels like, oh God, how can I not do this? My flesh wants it. That call to die. That call to put it on the cross. See, that's that maturity. And everybody experiences that in the Christian walk. And it's a terrible thing when you have this teacher, and I don't know, maybe she heard it. I don't know where she heard it from. A teacher saying, you know what? Just do what feels good. What feels good to you? Just do it. You know, and that just feels like freedom until it ends in bondage, right? Sounds good. And it's a mantra of our day. And it's even, I feel like it comes even sometimes in the church. God won't judge you. Just do what feels good. You see, now it says rely on your human nature, your fleshly nature. Don't grow in godly nature. And so there's a lot of false teaching in the world today. Well, there's a lot more to say. I can't say it all, but we need the Spirit of God, and we need his truth, his Word working in us. Falsehoods rise up within. I mean, the enemy will tempt us even, saying, shouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, did God really say? I mean, all that stuff the enemy will bring to you, right? And he'll try to work something internally. And then if you're trying to go for confirmation that this sin is okay and you don't call it sin, then something, deception is happening on within you. Or it can be coming from external sources like false teachers, even in the body of Christ. And so we have to work to bring all things to the cross, because there's just things that have to die at the cross. And when we stand on God's truth and we know and we grow in our knowledge of him, it's very difficult to be persuaded by falsehood, because we're committed to him, we're committed to his Word, we're committed to the authority, even when it goes against our natural tendency or desires. And so I believe we can recognize falsehoods in the body of Christ, especially when we look beyond the surface and we look deeper. And so there's a lot more. there's a lot more, but I'm going to just cut it here and say, let God give us full discernment, and may we never be deceived by things that just sound good. And may we help others in the body of Christ. That's another thing you can do is, you know, we don't have to, we're not bashing people with the Bible, you know, but sometimes we could wake up a brother and sister and realize, why are you doing that? Where's that coming from? What do you really believe? You know, like you got to get some, what do you really believe? And does it line up with the Word of God? And is that the Spirit of God, or is that just a desire that's not yet gotten to the cross?